morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we would gladly take your phone calls today in the coming half hour if you want to make them. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we have a live broadcast just so that you can ask them here on the air. Or if you have another viewpoint that differs from that of the host, and that would be whether you're a Christian holding a different viewpoint on some topic, or maybe you're not a Christian and your difference of opinion is entire. That is to say, you disagree with everything the host believes. Feel free to call. I'd be very happy to talk to you, but we don't have a lot of time in the morning. It's only a half hour, so call as early as you can so we can get as much time with you as possible. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. First caller today is Douglas calling from Los Angeles. Douglas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question concerns the Ten Commandments in Exodus 5. If a person isn't supposed to have an image from heaven, how am I supposed to pray? Am I allowed to pray with a cross or to a picture of Jesus Christ?
Well, first of all, the Ten Commandments are not found in Exodus 5. Are you talking about Exodus chapter?
Exodus 20.
Exodus 20 and verse 5. Okay. How can you pray without an image? You simply pray without an image. At least that's how I would do it. I would just pray. You talk to God. Now, God is not embodied in an image, in a cross or a symbol or anything like that. He is spirit. Jesus said God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Real prayer is where you raise your spirit to commune with God, spirit. And you know, if that sounds like a foreign concept, there may be some prerequisite that's missing, because certainly not everybody is capable of having spiritual communion with God. The Bible says that people are born, you know, dead in trespasses and sins, and we have to be made alive spiritually and need to be born again. Paul said, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned, and not everyone can do that. Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born of the Spirit, or else you can't really see the kingdom of God. So there's a certain spirituality about Christianity that requires that a person actually have a spiritual rebirth, actually have the Spirit of God living inside. And that is not true with all people by default. That's something that happens when we become followers of Christ and ask him to fill us with his Spirit. When that happens, then we actually experience a new dimension of life in the Spirit. And connecting with God spiritually then is not strange or difficult. If prayer is only a matter of trying to discipline the mind to focus on something that represents God to you, then it would be no doubt very hard to pray without such an object there. But the object is not God, and the purpose of prayer is to talk to God, not to something that isn't him. And so that would be my answer. Do you come from a background, a religious background, that used images for this purpose?
No, but I liken it to the speaking of spot to somebody on a telephone. I picture the person in my mind.
Uh-huh. Well, you know what? I think a lot of Christians do picture something in their mind when they talk to God. They might picture themselves in the throne room with God on the throne. Some of them probably picture Jesus, I would imagine, the way they imagined him to look. This is not a necessary thing, but I don't know if it's always impossible to avoid. I mean, our minds do think in pictures, and it is sometimes difficult to think about anything without some kind of a mental picture being there. So I don't think a person is at fault if such pictures come to mind, but I don't think they're necessary. I don't know that they really are part of spirituality. I think they may be something that is just an unavoidable activity of the mind. I don't think it's wrong if you picture God in some sense on the throne, but of course you have to realize that you don't even know what God looks like. No one does. So it's rather hard to picture someone that you don't have any idea what they look like. But, you know, if you're praying and you're trying to picture, let's say, when you're praying, you're trying to picture yourself in the presence of God, and he's on the throne and he's in heaven, and you see yourself there sort of in your mind's eye, I don't see how that would hurt anything. It's just not a necessary part of praying.
But as I was saying, Exodus 20 says that a person isn't supposed to have an image even from heaven.
They're not supposed to make images, right? And that would mean making statues or idols. And, yeah, you shouldn't make any statues or idols of anything and then worship them. That's what's forbidden there.
So even the photograph?
Well, you can't very well have a photograph of God because God has never been photographed.
Well, there are the pictures of him in a robe and the long hair and stuff.
So. Well, that's not really Jesus. That's just pictures that some artist has imagined that Jesus looks like.
Yes.
I don't think there's anything wrong with having pictures of Jesus. Now, there are some Christians who think it is wrong because of this very thing, because it actually says, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. And so some people believe that making any kind of object or picture of God is wrong. However, if it's the making of pictures and so forth that's wrong, it's not just pictures of God, it's pictures of anything. You can't make an image of anything in heaven or on earth or in the water. So if you had a picture of a fish on your wall, you'd be in violation. If making images is what is forbidden. Now, the sentence doesn't end there. The sentence continues, says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So he's obviously talking about using images as objects of worship. To have an image, I mean, God actually commanded Israel to make images of some things. They had to make an image of a brazen serpent once, but they weren't to worship it. They did eventually worship it, and Josiah had to destroy it for that reason. But God, making an image is not what's wrong. God had them make images of cherubim, which are heavenly beings, on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. So making images is not forbidden. What's forbidden is to make images as objects of worship. And, yeah, a photograph, a picture of Jesus, a statue, as an object of worship would be inappropriate.
So you're saying if I pray in front of a print of Jesus Christ, it would be wrong?
I think it would be a mistake. Now, again, I don't think the forbidding of making images, I don't think it necessarily goes so far as to forbid you to have mental images, like I was saying earlier. But you have to never trust the mental images. You can't depend on even mental images to be reliable. God is with you even when you're not picturing him. And it's just as well not to picture him, I suppose. But I remember growing up in church, in the Baptist church I grew up in, I remember thinking that although I believed very much in God and Jesus, I didn't have a sense of his reality so much when I was there. And I often thought it'd be really helpful if up behind the preacher there was a nice big portrait of Jesus so that when he's talking about Jesus, I could sort of picture him. I thought that'd be really helpful. But I realize now that that's exactly what is not to be done. The reason that I had that God seemed and Jesus didn't seem quite real to me is that I wasn't very spiritual. I wasn't really spirit-filled at that time. We're supposed to have a spiritual relationship with God, and in the absence of that, we will no doubt seek more and more carnal ways to try to boost our minds to think about God, because it's not so much in our nature to do it. But I think what we need to do is realize that if God doesn't seem real to us, there's probably something in us that needs to be changed. We need to really pray that God will fill us with his Holy Spirit. And we need to begin to set our minds on spiritual things and so forth in general. Reading the Bible, meditating on it day and night, I think these things will tend to elevate our spiritual awareness and make prayer more the kind of spiritual thing it's supposed to be.
So it's wrong to pray in front of a photograph of Jesus Christ.
I believe it's wrong to use a photograph of Jesus Christ to represent him to you while you're praying. Yeah, I believe that's making an image. But again, no one has a photograph of Jesus, so that's not going to be an issue. If you mean a painting of Jesus, then I would say that a painting of Jesus as something you pray to would be a mistake, just as having a statue of, you know, the Virgin Mary and praying to that would be a mistake. You're not supposed to make such images as objects of worship. Douglas, I need to take some more calls, so we've taken up a good while with this conversation, but I think we're going in circles now.
Thank you.
Okay, Douglas, thanks for your call. All right, God bless you. Our next call is from Carlos from San Diego, California. Carlos, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you. That was an interesting question. And just something quickly before I get into my question is, well, what about crucifixes? Isn't a crucifix an image of Jesus? So, you know,
it
a little statue. Mm-hmm. So isn't the Catholic Church mistaken in what they do with the crucifix?
Well, in so far as they pray to it, I would say yes. I think that to make I don't think that religious art is wrong, and I was saying that. God commanded Israel to make images of cherubim and so forth for the mercy seat. It's not that the commandment forbids religious art, and art would include statues. I don't think there's anything wrong with statues either. But the problem is, our own unspiritual mind tends to affix our thoughts on something visible at the expense of really having a spiritual awareness of God. Physical objects so easily replace invisible spiritual things in our carnal minds that I think it's somewhat dangerous in some cases, in some settings anyway, to have pictures of Jesus. Now, I used to be a cartoonist. I drew Christian comic books. I drew pictures of Jesus in my comic books. But I never had a moment's thought that Jesus really necessarily looked like those pictures in real life, or that those would be something I would worship. But there are some settings where religious art is positioned in houses of worship in such a way as people either are encouraged or at least they're not discouraged from worshiping with those images before them to help stimulate their awareness of, I guess, of God. And that's something the Bible forbade people to do.
Yeah. Okay,
we should be able to have an awareness of God without those.
Right. Thank you for that. My question is there an effective way to witness to Scientologists? I had just a brief encounter with the painter on the apartments, and I didn't know how to witness to him when he told me that he was a Scientologist.
Well, you know, I can't say that I've really had any success witnessing with Scientologists. I haven't had that many conversations with them, but I know that if I was talking to one, I'd want to find out why in the world they would want to follow a religion that was made up by a science fiction writer who started the religion for the sake of making money, and who himself said so. If you're looking for a religious worldview to adopt, it'd be much wiser to seek to find one that God himself revealed as the real one rather than one that was invented by a science fiction writer.
Uh-huh. Okay.
See, L. Ron Hubbard, before he started Scientology, was a successful science fiction novelist. And in an interview, he was once asked, what would you do if you wanted to make $1 million? He said, I'd start a religion. Well, that's what he exactly did. And I'm sure he made more than $1 million at that. But why would I, you know, religion by its very definition is something that's, you're trying to be put in touch with something that's real and transcendent, not something imaginary. Well, maybe that's not the definition of religion. Maybe some people do want imaginary religions. I mean, there's definitely people who've given up their search for truth and they're just looking for a good fantasy. And if that's the case, maybe Scientology is as good a fantasy as any other, but I'm not interested in fantasy. That's what I would say. I'd say, what is it about a good fantasy that satisfies you, knowing, as you certainly must, that this was invented by a man? And if he says, well, all religions were invented by man, he's simply saying God has never revealed himself. All religions are of human origin. That would open up the possibility of talking about Jesus. Jesus certainly said that he'd come down from God and that he came as he is the truth and that he's the way to the Father. Would they suggest that Jesus was wrong, that Jesus was lying? They might. Lots of people do think Jesus was wrong. But if that's the position, then I'd get talking about that. How do we, on what basis do you say Jesus is wrong? Certainly all the evidence is favorable toward him. So what is the evidence that he was wrong? And what is the evidence for Scientology anyway? See, people often hold to religions that have no evidential basis whatsoever. The concepts appeal to them for some reason. And, you know, it strikes a chord with them. And so they have this subjective attraction to it. And that's how, no doubt, many people choose a religion. I like this one. I don't like that one. I like this one instead. Or I like the people who have this one. I like Tom Cruise. You know, I'm a Tom Cruise fan, so I think I'll try Scientology. Well, that's not the way I would choose a religion at all. I'd be interested if either in being totally non-religious or following a religious system that has evidential basis of being believed as true. And Scientology isn't one of those. So the person who follows Scientology definitely is starting out with a different mentality than I could even relate to. Why have a religion if you're going to pick one that's clearly a fabrication? It just doesn't make sense to me.
Yeah, good. You gave me some good ammunition. Thank you so much.
Okay, Carlos, thanks for your call.
You're welcome.
God bless you. Oops, cut him off in the middle of the God bless you. I think God heard the rest of it, though. George from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing? Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, I can hear you, although your voice is not as loud as the previous callers.
Yeah. Yes, I'm driving down through L.A. So here's my question real quick. If Jesus said that the Father is the only true God, how does that make him and the Holy Spirit God themselves? And take your answer of the time driving. So thank you for your time, Steve.
Okay, George. Thanks for your call. Well, your question, of course, is the age-old question of what is the Trinity? How's that work? I can tell you what the Trinity doctrine states. Explaining it is much more difficult, to tell you the truth, partly because I don't understand it. I'm not sure anybody does. But I can tell you what the statement of the Trinity doctrine is, and that is that God is one God, but he exists in three persons, and all three persons are that one God, but have separate identities. Now, I think everybody in the whole world, when they hear that, the first thought that comes to my mind is to their mind is, you know, the math doesn't work out. You know, how can you have three that are one? And one plus one plus one equals three, not equals one. Now, some Christians trying to be very clever say, oh, it's not one plus one plus one, but one times one. And that makes one. But of course, that's just kind of someone trying to be clever. It doesn't connect with reality. Why would you say that God, the Father, is to be multiplied by God, the Son, and multiplied by God, the Holy Spirit? It's nonsensical. We're really talking about three beings, three persons, who, in some sense, are different from each other, and therefore addition is what we're looking at. Do we have, a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, that makes three. How are they one? Now, like I said, it's easy to state the doctrine. The doctrine is that God is one in substance and three in person. But all of those words, substance, person, and so forth, are words that are not taken from Scripture. They're taken from theological, formulations. And therefore, we have to wonder, what in the world do they mean and how does it work? The answer is, I'm not sure anyone fully understands how it works. But I will tell you what I think, and it's probable that many people who believe in the Trinity think differently about it than I do, but to me, it would be nonsensical to say that God is, in a certain sense, one, and in the same sense is three. That would be simply saying that three and one are the same thing, and they aren't. But if I say that God is in some sense one, and in some sense three, a different sense, then that's not nonsensical. For example, I have five children and a wife, and I could say, well, my family is in one sense seven people. In another sense, we're one. We're one family, that is. Depends on how, in what sense we're talking about. We are seven different people, but At the same time, there's a sense in which we're one family. So depending on which sense we're talking about, we are either one or we are seven. That doesn't mean seven and one are the same thing. It means that we're talking about different senses. Now, there's a sense in which God is one. The traditional way of saying that is that he's one in substance. There's a sense in which he's three. The traditional sense is that he's three persons. So we're talking about, if this is correct, if this is the right way to talk about it, like I said, the words don't come from the Bible. They come from theological formulations, and therefore we would be at liberty to change them for other words if we could find some that are more accurate. But it means that there are three persons who are, in a sense, one in substance. Now, what does that look like? Who knows? God doesn't look like anything. He's spirit. He's invisible. What do we know about the nature of spirits? Not much. You know, I will say this, though, that the Bible, in trying to, you know, illustrate spiritual things or to talk about the spirit, sometimes uses metaphors from the solid world, or I should say of the material world, and more often than not uses liquid metaphors. Now, I'm not saying spirit is liquid. I'm saying that if you're trying to look for something that has some of the same analogous properties in the material world, apparently liquid works better than solid, because we've got the Holy Spirit is likened to water, living water, oil, stuff like that. And so it may be that we have to see the analogy, if we're to see one at all, and I'm not sure we have to, but if we're to make an analogy, it may be that we have to think in terms of like three different substance making up one essence or one liquid. Like if you had some liquid that had three ingredients, but they're all mixed together. And so in one sense, each ingredient has its own qualities, but they're all inseparable as one concoction. Now, this is a very earthy analogy to make, because, of course, it turns a living spiritual being in the analogy into something liquid, which, of course, God is not. I'm trying to say that it's difficult to use solid objects as analogies for spiritual things. It may be even inappropriate to use liquid, but that's what the Bible uses more often when trying to use anything that's a symbol for the Holy Spirit. I believe the following, that God is one God. He has a spirit, and he has his word. And these have a life of their own and a personality of their own. His word can become flesh and dwell among us. His spirit can come and live with us. And when they do, it's not somebody else other than him. But his spirit and his word are part of him, part of who he is. How does that work out? I'm afraid you're going to have to find someone above my pay grade to answer that, because the Bible doesn't answer it. It's amazing how many times theologians have done a lot of work to explain that which God has never attempted to explain. And then sometimes when they come up with their official explanations, they decide that that's orthodoxy. And if you don't hold their explanation, you know, you're a heretic or something like that. Religious people do this all the time. To my mind, it's much wiser, I think, to say some things are not explained for us in the Bible. And if we wish to try to explain them by analogy, then we can try to do that. But we better not hold those very sacred, the analogies, because the analogies are not really given to us in the Bible. And they're our own way of reasoning. What we can say, and this is all I can say with certainty, is the Bible teaches there's only one God. But it also teaches that the Father is God and Jesus is God, manifested to us in the flesh, and the Holy Spirit is God, and all of them are the one God in some sense. What sense? Well, I can use traditional language and say they're one in substance, but that doesn't really help too much. I mean, it gives us some words for it, but it doesn't give us images that really are very helpful. All we can say is that when Jesus came to earth, he was God visiting us in a human form. But God was not confined to that human form. God existed throughout the whole universe too. I would liken it to an Old Testament phenomenon we call a theophany. The theophanies in the Old Testament were when God actually appeared to somebody in a form like a pillar of cloud or a burning bush or a person even. God sometimes appeared as a human being and met with Abraham or with Jacob or something like that. And in those cases, that physical appearance was in fact God appearing. But he also existed throughout the entire universe. And the pillar of cloud, which was God's Shekinah glory, his presence with Israel, resided in the tabernacle, but also resided throughout the universe, everywhere. But he was manifested in the tabernacle. There's God's universal presence throughout the universe, but there's also his manifested presence in certain places. And a theophany, like a pillar of cloud or something like that, is God manifesting his presence in order to make himself accessible to man. It's interesting that John uses language in John chapter 1, where he talks about how Jesus was God, how the Word was God, but then he says in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled with us. That's what it actually says in the Greek. The Word tabernacled with us, just like the Shekinah glory tabernacled with Israel in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Jesus tabernacled on earth in a human body. And it makes me think, well, then maybe there's something to be learned from the analogy of the tabernacle. If you were on earth in the days of Moses and you wanted to worship God, you went to the tabernacle. That's where God was manifesting himself. But if you happened to be on another planet, he'd be there too. He just wasn't manifesting himself there. This is where he was meeting with man. This is where he made himself accessible and visible. And Jesus was God tabernacling with us too, this time in a human body rather than in a tent. And so I believe that God was in Jesus, and he was manifesting himself in Jesus in a human form. But he was also everywhere else. When Jesus talked about God everywhere else, he called him the Father. Jesus himself had been birthed to a woman through the agency of God, not through a man. And therefore, he called himself the Son of God, and God was his Father. But when he spoke of his Father, I think he's talking about the Father elsewhere, other than in this particular manifestation. But that's my thoughts. Who knows? I could be wrong. At any case, I'm going to have to remain wrong for the rest of the day because we're done today. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stand there, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how. Appreciate everyone who called, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Hello and good morning to you. Thanks for being here today to listen to Steve Gregg on The Narrow Path, answering your questions that you pose and that he answers. And this is such a great service to the body of Christ, and we're glad so many people have come to know and love this program. But this program will not be able to stay on the air if it's not supported. They have to have help with that. Steve doesn't sell anything. He doesn't ask for funding from any other source besides listeners to help pay to keep him on the air right here on KBright. So if you are able and you're in a position to do that, we would love to have you contact them through the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. However, we're willing to give you out other information to reach this ministry, so all you have to do is give us a call here at KBright at 800-227-2337. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Up next, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740, KBright.
Hi, Bill McCormick here to thank you for making the Crawford Stand part of your day. And to let you know that now you can hear the stand on demand. Just go online to www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. Click on the stand button and look for the title of the commentary you want. You can then click on it to read, print, listen, or download as an MP3. This new service is for commentaries broadcast since the beginning of this year, and they're right there on the stand page at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. The Crawford Stand is a public affairs presentation for God and country.
The oldest and largest Christian station in Southern California, 50,000 watts strong, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, I'm Okay and I'm On My Way. People often make mistakes, and God isn't surprised at all when they do. But even though His love and acceptance of us never changes, we allow our weaknesses and insecurities to keep us from engaging in a closer, more intimate relationship with Him. In today's teaching, Joyce will share how you can bounce back from mistakes without losing your joy, how to understand the difference between conviction and condemnation, and how to be at peace. It's all in her four-part CD series, I'm Okay and I'm On My Way. To get your copy, just head to joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, I'm Okay and I'm On My Way.
God showed me you're like that pressure cooker. He said, because you've got all this condemnation inside and all this stuff inside that you haven't dealt with from your childhood and all these attitudes and the hatred of your father and all this stuff inside, yet you can manage to be pretty spiritual on the outside when nothing's bothering you. But as soon as something touches you, the pressure cooker blows. And so you need to pay some attention to what's going on in you, about you. How do you feel about you? What do you think of you? What kind of a relationship do you have with you? You're one person that you're never going to get away from. Not for one second in your whole life are you ever going to get away from you. Everywhere you go, there you are. I mean, absolutely everywhere you go, there you are. That is a frightening thought, isn't it? That you can never, for one second in your whole life, get away from you. How many of you know when you're with somebody that